Father, thank you so much that you are God and that you have indeed opened our eyes. For we were once blind like the rest of those who live according to the power of the prince of the age. We were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. We needed a spiritual resurrection. And we're thankful that you performed that work in us and you alone. But Father, today, we need you to impress upon us anew the greatness of your first appearing and the climactic greatness of your second appearing. And Father, the reason why we need that help is because the world and all that it pertains, even good things in the world, have a tendency to weaken our expectations and even curb our desires for you and your coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, let a text like this one this morning fuel us. Let a text like this one really refresh us, that we might again look expectantly to the heavens, knowing that the Lord Jesus is coming. So Father, help us with that expectation. Help us to manage it. Help us to live it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, leave your Bible open on your laps, and I'll get to the reading of it, but I want to say a few words before we get there. Today, there is one prominent view of the end times. There's one prominent view of the end times. Now, that is not to say that there is only one view of the end. And if you want to know all of those views, you can ask Dr. Robeson after the service this morning. He'll be able to tell you all of those. There are other views. But there is one prominent view. It's called premillennialism. Now, I can be even more specific about that particular view. It's called dispensational premillennialism. Now, you probably say something like this: I'm not sure I know that word. I'm not sure I know those words. Well, even if you don't know those words, I'm sure that you have encountered the teaching encapsulated in those words. You say to me, how can you be so sure? Well, if I were to ask you to raise your hands, which I'm not asking you to do, so don't do it. If I were to ask you to raise your hands and tell me how many of you have ever heard of the Left to Behind series, you would probably, en masse, raise your hands. Oh, yes, I've heard of that. And depending on how old you are, and depending upon what church you grew up in, if I were to say to you, raise your hands, which I'm not asking you to do, how many among us this morning saw A Thief in the Night? Probably fewer hands would be raised, but there would be some. And then, if I were to ask you, well, have you ever heard about that book by Tim LaHaye, The Late Great Planet Earth? Probably I would catch the remainder of you that hadn't been caught by the first two. All of these books present, in some fashion or form, the teaching of premillennialism. Now I say some fashion of that teaching because there are a variety of forms of that teaching, even within premillennialism. But this morning what I want to do is I want to give you, before the reading of the text, I want to give you something of a brief primer on premillennialism. Now you say to me this, you say, well, why do you want to do that? I mean, Pastor, you've given us the impression, and I think we're reading you right, that you don't believe in premillennialism, and if you got that impression, you would be right. Then you say back to me, well, then why are you giving us a primer on premillennialism? Especially if you don't believe it. Because though I may not be dealing with premillennialism this morning, the facets and the teaching of premillennialism, because it's so pervasive in our culture, especially our Christian culture, the facets and the details of that teaching may be running through your mind. And so as I read this particular text this morning, you may be asking yourself, well, I wonder where the millennial reign fits into all this. Or you may be saying something like this. Or what about the Great Tribulation? Where does that fit in to all of this that Pastor's saying this morning? And so I'm telling you up front that the entire premillennial scheme, that is not to say that the language they use is not biblical language, because we do talk about a tribulation and we do talk about the millennium and so on. But I'm telling you that the scheme of premillennialism is not consistent with what the scripture teaches. And so you'll see that in the reading of the text if you pay attention to the primer this morning. So let me give you the brief primer. And this is a brief primer, but it is, I think, perhaps familiar to those of you who are familiar with those movies or those books and so on. The premillennialist believes that Jesus will come first invisibly. And he believes that because there's actually two stages to the second coming. The first is this invisible coming. And the invisible coming is called the parousia. And we'll talk more about that at another time. But let me put it this way for now. The general population of the earth will not know of this first stage of the second coming. It will be secret. Now you ask, what is the purpose then of a secret coming? And the purpose of a secret coming, they will say, is to evacuate the earth of all believers. It's the what? It's the rapture. The rapture is the purpose of this secret coming. And the rapture will be secret. Right? The rapture, you know, you've heard those jokes. You walk into a room and there are two people there and you say, what happened? Did the rapture come? You know, that's the idea. That's the idea. It will be secret. Now, after that secret coming, which will entail that secret rapture, a 7-year period will follow. Now, the first 3.5 years will be marvelous. The last 3.5 years of that period will be absolute devastation and will be what is called the Great Tribulation. Now, after that 7-year period is over, all of the wicked folk of the earth who remain, remember, because all of the believers are going to be raptured out. There will be a few believers, but we'll leave that for another time. All of these wicked people will gather and oppose the Lord, at which time the Lord will descend at the end of this 3.5-year period, and there will be Armageddon. And the Lord will have this great battle, and he will win, but then what he'll do is he'll set up a 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, somewhere along the line, after the Armageddon happens, the Satan is let loose on the face of the earth. And Satan has his way with the earth again. And he gets a following during this 1,000-year literal reign of Christ upon the earth. And so he amasses the forces and opposes Christ once again at the end of this 1,000-year reign. And Christ then defeats Satan and all who belong to him with the breath of his mouth, and that will be the final judgment ushered in. Now, when I read the text this morning, that's the primer. When I read the text this morning, you will not recognize what I said in the reading of the text. You won't recognize it because it's not there. And it's not there because premillennialism, as I just unfolded it for you, is not consistent with what the scriptures teach about the end. It's just not there. So let me read the text to you, and let me remind you that this is the infallible word of God. It is unerring. It does not wander from the truth. It is authoritative. And I want you to understand that it is honey to the taste. But I want you to also understand that it is truth, regardless of whether it tastes like honey or not, because this is the Word of God. Listen once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the chapter in its entirety. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and you may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where was the secret appearing? Where was the secret rapture? And what about Armageddon and the 1,000-year reign? Where were those things in the text? In this very brief, concise text written to some people who needed some shoring up and some education about the second coming, because they were in distress about it. Where are all of those things here in this text? Well, the answer is you didn't hear them because they aren't there. And that leads me to ask a very simple question. What is in the text? What is in the text? And with that question, let's begin our way through these verses. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. What we find in this text is the appearing of the Son of God. Now, having been through 1 Thessalonians, we know some things about the appearing of the Son, don't we? We already know. Paul has already reached out. He's already instructed these folk. They already have some knowledge about what the appearing will be like. And so let's remind ourselves what the appearing will be like. The first thing that we know is this. We know that the appearing of the Son will be a visible appearing. If you were to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you would find that it will be that time in which Christ bursts upon the plane of our senses, so that we can see him. That time will be accompanied by a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. All of these things are audible. But they direct, these audible things, direct our attention to the visible, what is observable, what is perceptible, and what will we see? That's the question. What will we see? And that leads to the second thing that we know about the Lord's coming. What we know is this. We know that the Lord's coming will be a visible descent from heaven. A visible descent from heaven. Not only that, I want you also to know that we, led by the dead, will rise to meet him in the air. But the other thing that we know is this. We know that Paul is using that very familiar, and we see it in Scripture, that very familiar form of greeting a dignitary, an official. The greater the dignitary, the further out of the city you go, you raise up valleys, you bring down hills, you straighten the curves in the road, you go out, and then you usher him back in. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. We will rise, we will meet the Lord in the air, and then we will usher him back to the earth. Now, in coming to 2 Thessalonians, I want you to understand we don't find anything different. Nor should we expect to find something inconsistent with this letter and the last letter. But maybe I need to pause, because maybe you're disappointed. That could be the case, that you would be disappointed. I mean, you might say to me, but is that it? Is that all we get? I mean, you may be saying something like this, but where is the secret rapture? Where is the great tribulation? Where is Armageddon? Pastor, where's the spectacular? I want you to know the spectacular is in the text. But let me just pause a minute. Because I think that you might be wondering at this point, well, how do people come up with all of these ideas then? Well, there are reasons why people come up with these things. And we could talk about the history of the rapture and where that came from in the 19th century. We could talk about that. But I want to talk to you, I want to give you a snippet of a reason and try to make it biblical as to why people come up, or how people come up with these different readings of the text. And so this great scheme of what's known as premillennialism. So how do people come up with these? Well, they ascribe different meanings to the vocabulary that's used in the different sections of text. Now, what do I mean? Well, take 1 Thessalonians 4 as an example. The word that's used there, the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 for Christ's coming is the word parousia. You've heard of that word before, I'm sure. But here in 2 Thessalonians, the word that's used to describe Christ's coming is not parousia, it's apocalypse. It's the word for apocalypse. And so those who desire to see this multi-layered scheme, or this two-stage division in the second coming of Christ, argue that words like parousia and apocalypse and epiphany and other words, these all describe different aspects of this two-stage second coming. There is one problem with that method, and this is going to sound funny, but I'm dead serious. There's one problem with that method, and it's Scripture won't buy what that method's selling. What do I mean? Well, apocalypse and parousia, these words are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the same event. For instance, if you were to go to, if these words have their own special meaning and describe these different aspects of Christ's coming, parousia for rapture and apocalypse for that second stage of the second coming, then Paul didn't get the memo. And he didn't get the memo because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he obviously is looking for the event of the what would be called the parousia, but yet he uses the word apocalypse to describe it. And there are other examples like that. So we might ask, so it might be thrown back on us, well, okay, if you can prove in the Scriptures that these words, like apocalypse, is used for parousia, and parousia is used for apocalypse, and there's a leveling of language, then how do you explain those different terms? How do you explain this multifarious use of language? What's your reason? And the answer is simple, I think. The apostle is simply using words with overlapping meanings to describe the same event. Let me put it another way. Paul may use different vocabulary to speak of Christ's appearing, but there's only one appearing. There's only one appearing. And he just uses these different words with overlapping meanings to describe that one appearing. Now, I hope you get the point that in this particular text, there is an appearing, and when the appearing happens, that's it. There wasn't a secret appearing before it, and there won't be an appearing after it. It is here and done. Christ has returned. But let me pause for a very practical point, because what I don't want us to get caught up in is chart reading and trying to identify whens and wheres. That's the last thing that I want us to get tied up in. All of that said, let me say something important and something that I've said before, but bears me saying again multiple times, and that's this. The appearing of Christ, the parousia, the apocalypse, however it's referred, will come suddenly, and it will come unexpectedly. And therefore, this text and 1 Thessalonians call us to be ready. Now, here's what I want to say to you. Somebody will say, well, we are trying to be ready. We're trying to get all of these things down and get the charts out and get all of these. No. It's not primarily talking about an intellectual readiness. Intellectual readiness has to be, I mean, you have to have that, right? We talked about what faith is the last time, and there's notitia involved in faith. There's knowledge involved in faith. But this is not primarily talking about intellectual knowledge, because Christ is coming whether you're intellectually ready for him or not. This is talking about a moral readiness. A readiness that asks, am I living in such a way that I could welcome Christ's return right now, here, today? You see, that's the idea. And we talked about that in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And I'm reminding you of it here and now because it's an important point. Are you ready for Christ to return? Well, I think the text is clear. The Lord will appear. We need to be ready when he does. But what else does the text say? We've been asking, what does the text say? Well, what else does the text say? Second, it says this. It says the sun's appearing will bring a twofold effect. The sun's appearing will bring about a twofold effect. And again, you'll notice that this is in distinction to what we've been talking about, that general scheme of things. When the sun appears suddenly and unexpectedly, something will happen. What is it that will happen? A twofold effect. But before I mention that twofold effect, let me say something else. I want you to notice the situation just before the sun's appearing. He told the Thessalonians not to be moved by their afflictions. He told them that they were destined for this. He said, you are destined for this. And he said this. He said, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. That's what he said in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. But I said to you the last time that Paul's not just saying this to his companions, and he's not just saying this to the Thessalonians as if they were the only ones who were going to be the recipients of the meaning of this sentence. No, I reminded you the last time that Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will experience persecution. Now, if you read the text, the Thessalonians are experiencing persecution. But notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, well, you're experiencing persecution now. But I want you to know something. Prior to his coming, things will have gotten better and better and better, and there won't be hardly any persecution. That's not what he says either. In fact, he clearly suggests that when the Lord returns, the Lord will find his people persecuted. Let me put it this way. Paul's saying, when the Lord returns, it will be like what it was like in Thessalonica. The gospel will have found those belonging to Christ and give them rest, and the rest will hate that fact. So there's a sense in which you might say this. You might say that the good will get better and the bad will get worse. And the tribulation that the scriptures talk about happens over the face of the globe at different times and in different areas. And so there are some parts of the world that are experiencing persecution as we speak, and there are some parts that are experiencing good because the good's getting better. And so the Lord could return at any time. At any time. Now, that combination of the good getting better and the bad getting worse creates conflict. and it leads to the two different effects that I mentioned earlier. The coming of the Lord will have an effect on the believer and the unbeliever. And that leads to the logical question, what will the effects be on these two groups? Well, let's start with the believers. The coming of Christ has quite an effect on them. In fact, I want you to know it's threefold. It's threefold. The first is this: the coming of Christ will provide rest for the believer. The coming of Christ will provide rest for the afflicted. I want you to think about this for a minute. One older scholar says their rest is not the rest of a stone, cold and lifeless, but of a wearied humanity. Now, I want you to think about what that means. I just want you to sit there and think about what that means as I flesh it out. Here it is. These folks were wearied by what? First of all, persecution. To be more specific than that, they were wearied from stoning, from watching those stoned whom they loved, scourging, crucifixions, martyrdoms by fire or the wheel, barbed shafts. They were probably tired of weeping. Weeping because they suffered at the hands of unkindness. They had experienced disappointments. Their hopes were at times withered. And they had experienced desolation of heart. All of this would be over. They would have experienced their last sickness upon Christ's return. Now their weariness at Christ's return would be turned to refreshment, their weakness into excellence of strength, their wasting into a new spirit, their broken words into perfect praise, and their weeping into chants of bliss. The coming of the Lord will bring this kind of rest. But second, I want you to understand that they would be recognized. They wouldn't just experience rest. Believers would be experiencing rest, but they would also be recognized as members of the kingdom of God. Now think about this. In this world, we are the least among all men. We are considered stupid. We are considered foolish. We are considered unintellectual. But when Christ comes, the text says that we will be recognized as worthy of His kingdom. In fact, Paul continues to pray that God will make the Thessalonians worthy of the kingdom when He comes. Now let me ask you a question, just a question. Is that your desire? You know, I find that every once in a while you can lay hold of a really good test to find out what your spiritual temperature is. And we need to take our spiritual temperature every now and again. And here's the question that you need to ask yourself. You need to ask yourself, do I care more about being worthy in the eyes of the world, being worthy in the eyes of those with whom I work, or do I care more about being worthy in the eyes of my Savior, whom as of yet I cannot see? We need to be worthy and to be recognized as worthy when He comes. Now, you know what I mean. I don't mean that we can make ourselves worthy by virtue of our works or our goodness. I don't mean that at all. You understand. You know, the interesting thing about this word is it's translated different in this same passage. If you look in chapter 1, verse 5, it's considered worthy. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 11, it's make you worthy. The interesting thing is, it's the same word, but context is the determiner. And so when Christ comes back, we need to be recognized as worthy by the Lord. And yet, we need to pray that He will make us worthy. And so I'm not asking you to pull up your bootstraps and do your best and maybe it will be good enough when the Lord returns. No, no, no. I'm talking about if you belong to Him, He will make you worthy and you will be worthy. You see, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about growing up into what we already are. That's what he's talking about. I'm already in Christ. I just need to grow up into what I am. That's what he's talking about, if I can put it a different way. Have you grown up? Are you growing up? That's the question. There's a third point. Not only will we receive rest and be recognized as citizens, but here it is. We will praise the Lord. Look at the text. The Lord will be glorified in you. And here it is. I love this. You can spend all day with this. And he will be marveled at by those who believe in him. Why? Because we believe in him. That's the effect of Christ coming on believers. We'll experience relief. We'll be recognized as the citizens we are. And we will praise the King as he returns. That's a wonderful thing. But it's not the only thing. It's not the only effect that will happen when the Lord returns. You see, what you understand that what I'm driving at is when the Lord returns, there isn't an Armageddon set up for a 1,000-year kingdom so that Satan can be let loose. Satan is loose now. We're in the millennium now. We are in the last days now. And when the Lord returns, that will be it. Believers will receive the benefits and the blessings of having been recognized to be in the kingdom. But something else will happen. There's another effect, and that's what I want to talk about now. It's the effect on the unbeliever. Now, how might we summarize the effect of Christ coming on unbelievers? Well, one of the best words that I can think of to use to describe it is the word terrible. Why? Because the word terrible is from the Latin word terrare, and it means this, to fill with fear. It will be a terrible thing, a fear-filling thing for the unbeliever when the Lord returns. And there are three reasons. There are three ways that we might characterize the reason for this terrible end. The first is this. I want you to understand this is a sad thing, but it is the case. There will be those who do not belong to God. I need to say this to you, though, because I need you to understand something about the Lord's relationship to us and his relationship to the unbeliever upon his return. I say to you that we will be recognized as having been worthy of his kingdom because he made us worthy, but there will be those who do not belong to God. But I need to say this. We would be tempted to think that the primary reason for the Lord's return providing us with relief is us. And you need to understand something. That's not the case. We are not the primary reason why the Lord returns and afflicts those who afflicted us. We are not the primary reason for that. What is the primary reason for that? Well, if you look in the text, I want you to notice that what happens to the unbeliever is not because of what they did to us. The unbeliever is in a terrible position, not because of what he did to us, but because he does not belong to the Lord. Or let me put it the way the text puts it. He does not know God, and he does not obey the gospel of God. Those two things are saying the same thing. He doesn't obey the gospel of God because he doesn't know God savingly. He doesn't know God savingly, and so he doesn't obey the gospel of God. He's saying the same thing. This person has rejected the gospel and does not know God but the saving of his own soul. So he does not belong to God. Sin is still his master. And all God is doing is he's giving him back to his master. There's more than that, but that's what he's doing. And so God puts him away from his presence. That's a striking thing, right? I mean, when you look at that in the text and you see how it is that we're going to be counted as worthy, and then he's going to put those who don't belong to him away from his presence. It's a startling, that's a terrible thing. But this leads to the second reason for the unbeliever's end being terrible. He has persecuted those who belong to God. Now there it is. Not only does he reject the gospel of God because he doesn't know God, but in not knowing God, what has he done? He's persecuted those who belong to the Lord. And so notice what the text says. Now the text says that God is going to repay, and God is going to inflict vengeance upon these people. And then this leads to the third reason as to why the unbeliever's end is so terrible. He is worthy of punishment. And I want you to know that this punishment will have no end. Look at how it's described in the text. It's described as destruction, but it's described as an eternal destruction. Their destruction has no end. And when the judge of the whole earth returns, he will do what is right to those who opposed his gospel, persecuted his people. He will punish them with a punishment that has no end in the lake of fire. And they will be tormented for the rest of their days. And I want you to know that their days will have no end. And that is a terrible thought. Knowing that, what ought you to do? Well, I want you to know there are two things that you ought to do, and I'll give them to you briefly. We ought to speak our testimony of the word of the Lord. Why? Because Paul says that there will be those who marvel at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because they believed our testimony. We need to speak the gospel into the lives of other people. If we really found this to be terrible, then we need to have the mind of Paul. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. And enduring everything for the sake of the elect, what does he mean? He means I endure all things that I might speak the word of God into people's lives, and those who belong to God will come to him. That kind of thinking ought to motivate us to speak the word of God. And then we ought to pray for one another. Pray that God will make us worthy. Pray that he may fulfill every resolve in us for good and every work of faith by his power in us. All so that the name of the Lord might be glorified in us until we rest in our graves or until we see the Lord burst forth on the horizon. May it be that our eyes are continually fixed on the Christ who is coming again. Father, we do thank you. It's a sobering thought that we encountered this morning in the text, sobering because of the stark reality it places before us of the end of those who in this life we may love most. How terrible it is to think about their end. So we pray that you will give us a motivation in what we heard this morning to speak the word of your gospel into the lives of those about us, and that we'll pray for others to do the same, speaking that gospel. And Father, we pray that you will make us worthy, that you might recognize us as worthy on that great day of your appearing. So, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.